Good afternoon. Excuse me, good morning. I do have a program in the afternoon as well, but this is morning, isn't it? In fact, where I am, it's earlier morning than where you are, assuming you're listening on the West Coast where I live and where this is broadcast. It's 9:30 that we broadcast every weekday morning, including today. However, it's 6:30 in the morning for me because I'm in Hawaii teaching this week at the University of the Nations and getting up much earlier to do the radio program before I do my lectures here. And loving it. I love to do the radio program, to tell you the truth. I don't care how early I have to get up for it. It's the high point of my day because I get to talk to you and hear from you. If you have questions about the Bible, we get to converse about that. We can talk about the things of God. This is an open phone line for a half hour where you can call in and you can ask a question or you can state a difference of opinion and we can discuss what's on your mind, what your thoughts are, what your curiosity is about biblical topics or Christian things. And the program is, as I said, only a half hour. Now, the afternoon program is an hour long. It's on different stations, and it airs in different locations. But this program on KVRT is only the morning program, and we only have a half hour. So let me urge you to seize the day, seize the half hour, actually, and call as early as you can, so that we can get you on. Our lines are open. Of course, I haven't given out the phone number yet, but we have no calls waiting, and I'll give the phone number out, and you can become the first in line if you wish. Yesterday, we ended the program, and there's still calls waiting to go on the air, partly due to not calling at the beginning, like I advise people to do. If you call at the beginning, almost certainly you'll get on the air in the half hour. If you don't call early, you might still get on, or you might not. But let me urge you. I do this every day. Call as early as you can. Now would be a great time. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Again, that number is 800-227-5278. I have a man named Ryan has written in with a question for me. And he says, "Hi, Steve, what is your take on Romans 9, 16 through 21? Does God take away our free will at times, like it seems he does to Pharaoh? I know we also have free will because we are told to choose life in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. He says, what do you think about this?" Well, the passage in Romans 9 that he's referring to is, he only refers to a section of it. Verses 16 through 21. The entire chapter, at least the entire first part of the chapter, is largely seen by many people as an emphasis on unconditional election, a Calvinist doctrine. This is one of the favorite proof texts of unconditional election. In fact, I don't really think there are any other proof texts for unconditional election. The Bible does talk about election in lots of places, but leaves open the question in most passages whether election is conditioned on something we do or unconditioned. But there's only one passage that talks about unconditional election that I know of, and that's Romans 9. And, of course, this is the passage where Paul talks about how God chose Jacob over Esau while they were still in the womb of their mother. Obviously, they had done nothing to earn God's approval or disapproval, and God's choice of Jacob over Esau is regarded to be a great example of unconditional election, and it is. It actually is a wonderful example of unconditional election and the only place in the Bible that discusses the subject. But it doesn't talk about anyone being elected to be saved. Paul does not discuss whether Jacob was saved or lost or Esau was saved or lost. I suspect both of them may have been saved. Both of them died believing in Yahweh, as their father, you know, Isaac had and their grandfather Abraham had. There's no real consideration in this passage of whether Jacob and Esau were saved or not. That's not what the choice was. God chose Jacob over Esau for the simple purpose of being the next generation in line to carry forward the Abrahamic blessings. God had promised Abraham that his seed or someone down the line from him genealogically was going to be a blessing to all nations. Now, we know from the New Testament that seed was Christ. So the real question in every generation after Abraham's time is which of his children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren would be the one that would bring forth the Messiah. every generation there were more and more and more people descended from Abraham, but the Messiah couldn't come through all of them. There had to be some particular family. And so the choice that God made in every generation, choosing Isaac over Ishmael, choosing Jacob over Esau, choosing Judah over his brothers and so forth for this, was what was a choice of which part of the family is going to fulfill the promises that God made, or is God going to use to fulfill the promises. And so Paul is talking about that, and he points out that God chose Jacob over Esau for this. We know he did, and it was unconditional. We don't have any reason to believe Jacob was a better man than Esau necessarily. He might have been a little better, but that certainly not hugely. So it is unconditional election, but it's a different subject than what Calvinists want it to be. They want it to be God choosing somebody quite apart from their own will to be saved, and somebody else quite apart from their own choices to be lost. But, of course, that's not even in the picture, and you only have to read Romans 9 from the beginning up to the point where he's talking about Jacob and Esau and see what he's doing. He's pointing out that the seed of Abraham, meaning that through which the promises of God would be that brings forth the Messiah, was a narrowing category in every generation after Abram. There was Ishmael and Isaac, and God chose, you know, Isaac, not Ishmael. There was Jacob and Esau, God chose Jacob, not Esau, and so forth. But that doesn't mean that Ishmael, who was not chosen, or that Esau, who was not chosen, doesn't mean that they went to hell. This is not discussing that subject. And the fact that people want it to and insist upon it, I think shows pretty much how little there is in the scriptures to support their doctrine, because this is the only passage that is thought to teach such things. Now, I'm being asked about this passage. It says, so, this is after it talks about Jacob and Esau, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who shows mercy. This is Romans 9:16. He goes on, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. Okay, so God shows mercy on whoever he wants to, and he hardens the heart of whoever he wants to. It would be kind of a silly thing to import into this passage more than what Paul says. Of course God shows mercy on whom he wants to, but does that mean he doesn't have anything in that person that he takes into consideration? Didn't Jesus say something like, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy? And that if you forgive others their trespasses, God will forgive you your trespasses. He'll show mercy to those who are merciful. Paul does not suggest anywhere, nor does Scripture anywhere, that God shows mercy to people without respect to what they are, who they are and what they do. Not the mercy of salvation, certainly. When it says God will show mercy on whom he will have mercy, of course he will. But we have some evidence in Scripture that God has some categories on whom he'll show mercy. Those who believe, those who are merciful, those who humble themselves. Three times in the Bible it says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It doesn't say God gives humility to those that have grace that he's given. It says those who are humble, he'll give grace to them. There's no mystery in the Bible as to why God shows mercy, the mercy of acceptance and salvation to some. He's already said what it is. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed, God says. So this is very clear in Scripture, and Paul doesn't deny it here. He doesn't say he has mercy on people without any reason or without any discernible thing in them. People who want that to be what Paul's saying are reading in there things that aren't there. Now, when it says it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy, this is still talking about Jacob and Esau and that whole situation. God showed mercy of a sort to Jacob that he did not show to Esau. Namely, he made him significant. He made him the person through whom the Messiah would come into the world. It's a wonderful blessing. There were millions of people on the earth that God didn't show that same mercy to. But this is not the mercy of salvation. It's talking about a special mercy he showed to Abraham's seed, in this case, Jacob. But the promise to Abraham was not that his seed would be saved, but that through his seed all the nations be blessed. So this is not a discussion about God choosing people unconditionally to get saved or to be lost. It has popularly been applied that way, but nobody who's really following or making a real effort to follow Paul's train of thought could reasonably support that notion from the passage. If you think it is possible, feel free to do so. Call up and let me know. But did God suspend Pharaoh's free will when he hardened his heart? Yes, he did. He did. God has every right to judge people that way if they've done evil. Pharaoh was an evil man long before God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was a very evil man. God's hardening of a man's heart was a judgment upon a man who'd already chosen and lived an evil life. And God did, in that case, the form of judgment that it took was hardening the man's heart. And Pharaoh's not the only person that happened to, though there's a relatively few people in the Bible that we read about God doing that to. It's pretty unusual for God to harden a man's heart, but he did harden Pharaoh's heart. Why? Not because, you know, he was unconditionally condemned. Because the man was wicked. Because the man was saying no to Moses and to God. Why should I obey God? Pharaoh said. Who is Yahweh that I should hear and obey him? Well, that's not what you're supposed to say. You bring God's judgment on you when you do that, and that judgment came in the form of God hardening his heart. So there's no suggestion here that, you know, God just kind of looks around for people who are minding their business, decides to harden the hearts of some of them and to show mercy on others. That's not the teaching of Scripture anywhere. And it's amazing that some people think that Paul breaks from the general teaching of Scripture, which is consistent throughout the Bible, and in this passage alone teaches something that's contrary to the rest of the Bible. Mike from Orange, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question about the Book of Life. The Book of Life is mentioned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in both areas, they mentioned a name being blotted out of the Book of Life. So my question is everyone's name in the Book of Life, but they're blotted out because they do not accept Christ? Or is your name put in the Book of Life when you accept Christ? Or is your name put in the Book of Life because of God's foreknowledge, and he knows who's going to accept Christ, and he puts it in? So I can't reconcile the name being in the Book of Life and then the name being blotted out of the Book of Life.
Yeah, well, you raise a very good dilemma here, and it's one that is not easily resolved. In fact, when I say it's not easily resolved, I'm not sure it can be resolved with our present state of knowledge, because the Book of Life is only mentioned a relatively few times in the Bible. It's true that in Exodus, God told God, you know, if you're going to wipe out Israel, then blot my name out of your book. Well, he doesn't indicate what that book is. It may mean simply, it may be a figure of speech that everybody who's alive is registered in God in heaven as a living person, and when their name is blotted out, that's when they die. Some people think that. And that's actually one of the possibilities that you suggested first. You know, is everybody's name in the Book of Life? But it may be, but it's not at all clear that when Moses said, "Blot my name out of your book," if you're going to wipe out Israel, it's not clear that that's exactly the same book that we see in Revelation when it talks about, you know, "I will not blot their names out of the Book of Life." It could be. The language is similar. The phraseology is not exactly the same, and certainly the idea of a book in one passage doesn't have to refer to the same book in another. But that's the point. We have very little data in Scripture about that. And some of what we have, even in the book of Revelation, some of the information we have sounds like it could be in conflict with other, because in Revelation it talks about people whose names were written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, which again sounds a little bit like what you were asking, you know, in God's foreknowledge. Did he write down all the names of the people who were saved? Because he knew. But on the other hand, in Revelation 3, I think it is, it says that if he that overcomes, or the end of chapter 2, he that overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the Book of Life, as if that's something that will happen to some people, but not to everybody. So how could your name be written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world and have it blotted out later? If you were going to fall away and God knew it, why would he put your name in there in the first place before you've been born, since you're not going to be in there in the end? These questions, you know, I'm supposed to try to give you Bible answers. This is a question I'm not sure anyone can answer very satisfactorily, because we have only a few datums of information about the Book of Life, and some of what we have, little as it is, appears to be in tension with other things that are said. Now, obviously, since the two items I just mentioned are both in the same book, Book of Revelation, and the Book of Revelation was not written by an idiot by any means, but even if it were not an inspired book, we'd have to say the author was a genius because of the way he interweaves hundreds and hundreds of scriptures together into a tapestry. I believe, of course, it's inspired. But even if we didn't think it was inspired, we have to say the man was a genius. Yet, he does have these statements that, to our minds, are intention, and which leave room for different theories. And you've raised like three theories about the Book of Life. All of them are in circulation. I don't know which of them is true, or if something else is true. I guess, you know, the bottom line is I don't know the answer. And, you know, sometimes I don't know the answer to something because I never thought about it, but that's not the case here. I've done a lot of thinking over the years, over the decades about this subject, and I've concluded that the information given to us is not adequate to let me answer a question like that with certainty. So I have to just apologize about that. But I guess I can't really apologize for what's in the Bible and what's not.
I understand, because in the when the books were open at the White Throne judgment, and a person's name was not found in the Book of Life,
right? But it didn't Revelation 2014 or 15.
But didn't say it was blotted out at that time, so I didn't know.
No, you're right. It just says all whose names were not found written in the Book of Life were cast in the lake of fire. So again, the Book of Life in Revelation does not appear to be a list of everyone who's alive, but everyone who's saved. But whether that's the same use of the term that Moses had in mind the one time he mentioned it in Exodus, I'm not sure. I'm not sure anyone can really say with certainty, though I'm sure there's plenty of people who have great confidence in their theories. I have a hard time having confidence in any theory of mine that really has scriptures that sound like they're against it. So I'm going to just have to say I don't know the answer to that. I wish I did. And for many, many years, I've wished I knew the answer to that.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, maybe you'll find someone who can answer it better, but yeah, you've tried me and I've failed. I appreciate your call, Michael. Josh from Redondo Beach, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
So, again, the Book of Life.
You need to turn your radio down, Josh, because you're listening to a delayed program on the radio and you don't know I'm talking to you in live, in real time on the phone.
Okay, you want me to turn my radio down now?
I think you should turn it way down, yeah, because I'm hearing it. And what I'm hearing is what I said a few minutes ago.
Okay.
By the way, just in general, for all listeners, if you're listening on the radio, you're listening to a delayed broadcast. And by the way, I'm still hearing it. But when you call and stay on hold, please stay on the phone because you'll hear me call your name in real time. If you leave the phone and listen to the radio, you won't hear me call your name until maybe 30 seconds or more after I've called it. And that leaves a lot of dead air for us. Welcome. Good to hear from you, Josh.
Yes. Good morning, Steve. The Bible states that God is not a respecter of persons. What exactly does that mean?
Yeah. In the Greek, it actually means he is not a respecter of faces. And what it means is those external things by which people see and judge someone. Things like whether you're educated or not, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a male or a female. These are categories of persons which sometimes the category is respected above others. It has to do with prejudice. It has to do, in every case where Paul uses the phrase, and he does so in Romans a few times, he says God is not a respecter of persons. In all of the cases when Paul uses it, he's saying, essentially, God doesn't respect Jews more than Gentiles, simply on a racial basis. But that those who do evil will have indignation and wrath and anguish, the Jew first and also the Greek, because God doesn't respect one race over the other. And those who seek to do good and seek immortality will have life and peace. He says the Jew first, but also the Greek, because God does not show respect to persons. And later on in Romans 10, he says, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it also says there, God is not a respecter of persons. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. You know, what he's saying is that among men in human society, there are people of different ranks and castes and, you know, whose very family associations or race or gender or educational level or social connections, all those things give them some kind of preferential treatment in society. Not because they're better people, but just because they belong to a class that people esteem. And God is not a respecter of persons is a phrase in it's a Hebraism that means God doesn't esteem those classes. He doesn't care about those things. He's going to treat each person individually on their own merits. And it doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile. It may be that among Jews, it's considered to be better to be a Jew and that a Gentile is frowned upon just by virtue of being a Gentile. But throughout the book of Romans, what Paul's pointing out, and that's where he uses this expression the most, he's pointing out that, you know, you Jews might think that it's better to be a Jew than a Gentile, but really, if you're a Jew and you don't keep the law, you're not as good as a Gentile who does keep the law. And if you're circumcised and break the law, God will esteem you as uncircumcised. And a Gentile who's uncircumcised and keeps the law, God will esteem them as circumcised. He's saying God is not a respecter of whether you're circumcised, whether you're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't care who your ancestors are. He cares who you are. And so, essentially, it's a way of saying that God will judge each person on their own merits, not on, not by consideration of what category of people in society, what race or gender they belong to. That's what God is not a respecter of persons means. Many modern translations simply render it, God shows no partiality. But again, that's not clear in itself because God does show partiality. He recognizes some people as his children and others not, but that's not on the basis of categories. It's on the basis of individual, choices. If you're a Westerner in Western civilization, you might think that you're closer to God for that reason than if you're born in a jungle in some tribal group because they're pagans worshiping a stone or something. Well, true. I mean, those who worship God are better than those who worship a stone. But that native in the jungle, if he seeks God, whereas the Westerner doesn't seek God, then God will judge him more mercifully than the man who doesn't seek God, even though he's in Christendom and goes to church. God doesn't respect people on the basis of outward, surface, inconsequential considerations. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Those who honor him, he will honor. And that's what Paul means whenever he brings that point up. God is not a respecter of persons.
Okay, thank you, Steve. That really helps, and God bless you.
Okay, Josh, God bless you. Thank you for your call. It's good to hear from you. Well, we don't have much time left to take another call. We might. Our board is cleared. If you want to have the last 60 seconds to either ask a question or make a final statement, feel free to call. We can give it to you, but you'll have to call now. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And if this is the first time you're hearing this program, I just want you to know that we do this Monday through Friday at this same time, have an open phone line. You can call if you have questions or even disagreements. We'd love to have you call. And we want you to make a habit of listening at least as often as you can and calling when you have occasion to have a question that you don't know who to ask. You can ask here. But I say that with this disclaimer. I'm not claiming that if you ask me, you'll always get the best or answer that's available. You'll just get the best answer I can give. But I don't know all the answers. You'll have to keep doing your own research. I'll give you the answer I believe is correct if I think I know one. If I don't, or even if I do give you that answer, you still will be obligated to do like the Bereans do, and that is to listen and then search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. Every Christian has a personal responsibility to seek the truth from God. And if you have a Bible, you have the opportunity also to do so. But I'll be glad to be there to stir up your minds, stir up your godly minds, to search it out if you can. Randy from La Habra. I'm not sure. El Hambra is what it says here. Hello, Randy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. How are you? I wanted to ask about unanswered prayer.
Yes.
Like, let's say you have an ailment. I happen to have an issue with pain, chronic pain, and I pray and pray.
Yes.
And I feel like I'm left to my own demise and free will. And I understand, it's at God's appointed time, but it, I don't feel abandoned, but you feel kind of like you're just left to your own demise and free will. And I hang up and listen
yeah.
to yourself and answer prayer.
Okay, brother. I sympathize with you in pain. I know many people who are in chronic pain, and it grieves me to see people suffer. But I will say this. We need to understand that sufferings of various kinds are the lot of humanity. The Bible says in Job that man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward from a fire. And the Bible indicates that to a person who's trusting God, afflictions are intended to work for good. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now, this passage is something I really would urge you to meditate on, because Paul's saying that your afflictions actually are working something for you. Glory. The image of Christ, the likeness of Christ is intended to be reproduced in you, and suffering is one of the agencies that God uses. There are others, but that's one of them. But Paul said this only happens as we are not looking at the things that are seen. We're looking at the things that are not seen. In other words, we're keeping our eyes on Jesus. We're keeping our eyes on the goal. We're not looking at what is so evident to us, which is our momentary pain, which doesn't seem momentary if it's chronic. Obviously, you might say, but this is lifelong. This isn't momentary. Paul said it's a momentary affliction compared to eternity. Now, God sometimes will heal, but more often than not, people pray and don't get healed. If God wants to heal, He will do so. And if I were sick at this moment, I would pray and ask God to heal me if it's His will. If He didn't heal, then I would ask Him to show me what His will is and how I might glorify Him in my sickness. I don't say that callously. I know chronic pain is a very, very difficult thing. But it is a trial, and there are purposes for trials, and you can exploit them for your own spiritual advantage if God does not relieve them immediately. He may yet relieve it if you keep praying, but don't think He's abandoned you if He doesn't. He's got something in mind for you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. I hope you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you might able to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Just about 10 in the morning, and you're tuned in to KBRT AM 740 and AM 1240 down in San Diego, serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton, and Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. If you feel like you're having a hard time, it's a big trial in your life right now, and you feel like everyone is against you. You want to listen to this series from Joyce Meyer called No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. I'm Rob Newton.
KBRT has moved to your smartphone. Hear us anytime, anywhere with the free TuneIn Radio app.
Here's another free event from the KBRT Community Bulletin Board. Saddleback Lake Forest's Career Coaching and Counseling Ministry provides free weekly job search training courses, networking mixers to connect you with employers, and one-on-one coaching, all to help you shorten your job search. They meet Monday nights from 7 to 9. For more information and schedule, go to svcareerministry.org. That's svcareerministry.org. To announce a free event to the KBRT family, send complete details to events@crawfordbroadcasting.com.
More than 30 years of sharing the good news. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
All right, well, I'm doing a series out of Isaiah 54:17, and I know all of you haven't got to be in every session, and so I want to share that scripture again as we begin tonight. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. Every tongue that rises against me in judgment, I will show to be in the wrong. This peace, righteousness, security, and triumph over opposition is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, those in whom the ideal servant of the Lord is reproduced. Now, last night I talked for about 30 minutes about that scripture, laying a foundation for the rest of this series. I cannot go back and redo all that, but thank God that we record the messages, and if you're really interested in this, then you can get it and listen.